Now to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 13. Scripture today raises the question, will we do our best? To the angel, that is the messenger or pastor of the church in Philippi, write, or in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, what he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here before us is the sixth letter from the Lord to the churches of the Roman province of Asia, what we know now as Western Turkey. You notice that the letters weren't broken out and set as individual, separate letters. They're all together in a collection. That is the way they were written. And the reason they were written in a collection is so that each of the churches may read what the Lord was saying to all the other churches. Because the Lord's message through all seven letters is a universal message to all churches and all Christians in all places and all times. When we look at the map geographically, we see that the order in which the letters of Revelation are arranged follows a rough circle that constituted the old Roman postal route. And to try to help us get an idea of how far these towns were from one another, I sat down with a map of Southern California, and while these ratios are not exact, they are approximations. If you start out with the first town of Ephesus and let it equal Newport Beach, then Smyrna would be Long Beach. Pergamum would be Pasadena. Thyatira would be San Bernardino. Sardis would be Pomona. Philadelphia would be Riverside, and Laodicea, Palm Springs. Kind of fits, doesn't it? In each of the letters, we have looked at an outline that involved the letter C, beginning each of the aspects of the outline with a letter C. We look today first at the city of Philadelphia. It was known for three things, and it's important to see how the Lord employs the nature of Philadelphia in what he communicates to the church. There's a symbiotic relation between where we live and what kind of people we are. Southern California people are different than people that like living in a small town somewhere in the Midwest, flatland of Nebraska. So the Lord addresses people by the geographical linkage and cultural linkage they have. Philadelphia was known primarily for three things. It was a city of brotherly love. That's its name. Phileos Adelphos, city of brotherly love. We have such a city, obviously, in the United States, named after ancient Philadelphia. It had acquired its name in its founding 150 years before Christ. It was founded by the ruling city of Pergamum, and the ruler of Pergamum was a man named Eumenes. He went on a trip to Greece, and the report reached back in Pergamum that he had been assassinated. So his brother Attalus was asked to take the throne. Reluctantly, he agreed. Sometime later, Eumenes showed back up, alive and well. And Attalus, rather than contesting the throne, as was the case with many royal brothers in that time who had hatred or fratricide, the killing of brothers toward one another, Attalus gladly yielded the throne and said, "My brother Eumenes is king." And later, when the Romans took over control of the region, they wanted Attalus to overthrow Eumenes, and again he refused. So the new town the brothers founded was named Philadelphia, brotherly love. Someone has said, well, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And Attalus had learned to play the second fiddle in the relationship and love his brother and not seek a place of honor. There is much to commend in that attitude. Philadelphia was also known as a missionary city. Not a missionary city in the Christian sense, but missionary in the cultural sense. The reason why it was founded in the first place was not to be a military outpost or a strategic center militarily. It was founded to expand Greek culture and ideas. In fact, it was given the specific task, since it was a border town where three provinces joined together, it was given the task of Hellenizing its area, that is, causing the citizens living there to speak Greek and follow Greek ways, because the division of ethnic groups was such that it was very difficult to attain political unity in the area. So Philadelphia was planted to bring a cultural unity. It did its task well. In fact, within 100 years, the mother tongue had become the Greek language, displacing the other languages. What happened in Philadelphia would be equivalent to the United States taking over Tijuana and saying, we are going to make Tijuana an English-speaking city in order to Americanize all of northern Mexico. That was Philadelphia's fate, to Hellenize, Grecianize its culture. And then a third thing that the city was known for was the fact, and we would identify with this, it was an earthquake city. 75 years before the writing of this letter, it had had a massive earthquake that had destroyed 12 surrounding towns, and the epicenter was at Philadelphia, and it was demolished. And the earthquake wasn't as bad as the aftershocks. In fact, I was more scared this morning than I was when I was awakened the other morning sound out of sleep, and today's earthquake was less than the one a few days ago. But the aftershocks, friends, will get to you. They'll get on your nerves. And there were aftershocks at Philadelphia for 20 years. The city was almost deserted. People lived in huts outside of town, and people that lived in the city were regarded as crazies because, you know, building materials in the first century were these blocks and masonry, and that's the thing that really can hurt you in an earthquake. So Philadelphia had been through an earthquake and was very earthquake conscious, even as Californians are earthquake conscious because of what happened all the way back in 1906 in San Francisco. We know the kind of damage those things can do. And each of these traits of the city will be picked up by the Lord in his letter and referred to as they relate to the church. Now, first there's the city, and next there's the character of the Lord that is identified in the letter. Verse 7. Now, so frequently in the letters, the Lord selects some aspect of the town's history and culture to interface with his character. So we would expect him at Philadelphia to say, I am he who is never shaken. Picking up the earthquake nature of the city and referring it to himself. But he doesn't do this. Instead, he selects aspects of his character that relate to the conflict in the town that went on in the synagogue, because the church had evidently started in the synagogue at Philadelphia. And there were Jewish persons who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They had evidently been rather forcefully expelled from the synagogue, and following that there had been persecution. And remember that this is before all the terrible things that happened with the institutional church's treatment of Jews and all the bad ethnic relationships that have gone on since then. I think that true Christians are always those that model after first century believers who always let religious controversy be dealt with in a spirit of love, and also always using words, never using fists, never using threats, never using physical violence. This synagogue had turned against the believers there, much like the radical Jewish organization has desecrated some of the Assemblies of God Messianic synagogues on the East Coast by spray painting them and vandalizing them and threatening attenders. It was that kind of confrontative sort of setting. A confrontative setting like is happening today in Jerusalem between Orthodox and secular Jews, where the Orthodox are burning the bus stands that have women with swimming suits on the posters, and the secular ones have even gone so far as to desecrate a synagogue and paint a swastika on it. Incredible thing. Happening in Israel today between Jews. Racial and religious intolerance is an awful thing. The Lord picks up on this as he is writing to his church at Philadelphia, and he identifies himself in synagogue language. He says, I am the Holy One. Why does he say this? Because the synagogue was saying that he was unholy. Holy, after all, is a term reserved for God alone. But the synagogue at Philadelphia was saying that Jesus was a sinner. He was the son of a devil. He was born illegitimately. Christ replies with a name that reminds his people that he is the Holy One, the eternal God. Isaiah 40:25. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. To us, Jesus is not just another religious teacher or moralist. He alone is unique. He comes from God, and he is God. He is holy. He is the true one. The Philadelphia synagogue said he was an imposter, a fraud, a fake, a deceiver, a false Messiah. But Jesus says, I'm the real Messiah. The word true is the word real. Coke a few years ago had an advertising campaign. They still may have it. I don't tune in much to commercials. I'm out of date. But it's the real thing in contrast to anything else. So Jesus says, I am the real one. There are only four options with regard to Jesus. He is either a legend, a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He identifies himself here as the Lord. Then thirdly, he says that he is the holder of the key of David. That's an obscure phrase. What in the world does it mean to hold the key of David? Well, a little ear for the Old Testament will pick up on Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 22 of Isaiah. And the situation was that during the time of King Hezekiah, a descendant of David, ruler over Judah, he had an administrative aide named Shebna. Don't you love biblical names? Shebna. And Shebna was a guy who got into death. And so he built himself a great big tomb. And Hebrew people don't go in for big tombs. If you're on the Mount of Olives today, you get simple slabs. The ornamentation associated with death is pagan thing. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord rebuked Shebna, told him he was going to be fired, and that a new guy was going to take his place named Eliakim. And that Eliakim would be given the key to the house of David, and what he opened, no man could shut, and what he shut, no man could open. Isaiah 22:22. What's that mean? Simply means that as the administrative assistant to the king, he was the appointment secretary, and he controlled who got in and who didn't get in. Just like Donald Reagan controls Ronald Reagan's people that get in and out. If you want to see President Reagan, you have to go through Donald Reagan. Doesn't that get confusing at times, those two names, Reagan and Reagan? But to get to Reagan, you've got to go through Reagan. And he will either open the door for you or close the door for you. And Jesus is saying that he has the title of the holder of the key of David, which is his way. He said it in the Gospels, he who comes to the Father must do so through me. And the door he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. He brings us our access to God. As I thought this week of this scripture and of keys and things being locked and opened, my memory went back to being a child on the border of China and Tibet. One day, my brother and I were playing. This is a miracle all by itself because my brother is 5 years older than me. And you know that a brother has to be desperate to play with a brother that's 5 years younger. There was really nothing to do. Dad was off on the frontier somewhere in itinerant migrant ministry to nomads. Mom was at home with my sister. And I and my brother, Paul. And my brother always got the best of me because he was older and bigger. The only way I could beat him in wrestling was to eat onions before we wrestled. Or do something tricky to get at him. You know, it's the only way you could get him. And we must have been playing a hide-and-seek kind of a game because he crawled in this steamer trunk we brought stuff over from the United States with. And he crawled in it to hide. And I realized he was in there. And my mind told me that the parents had said something about the key to that trunk was lost and never to lock the trunk. But seeing my brother, knowing my brother was in there was too great an opportunity. So I slammed the lock shut. He heard, of course, the thing click on the inside. And he became desperate and began pounding on the walls. Get me out of here. He would have suffocated in there. And all of a sudden, I became frightened. Not so much that my brother would die, but that I would get a spanking if he died. My mother, of course, we didn't know how to pry that thing open. It would have been a hard thing to knock open. she prayed. That was always something she did anyway. And the Lord helped her find the key in quick order and got my brother out of the trunk. And he lived, obviously. And so did I, obviously. And I thought of that when thinking about this. Jesus is the holder of the key of David, because the Bible presents to us a picture that we have become locked up in a trunk of our own sinful choices. And we cannot get out on our own power, but there is someone who has the key. The key to unlock the prison of our own bondage and our own death and our own sin and our own false wrong habits. The key has not been lost. Jesus has the key, and He's quite willing to use it and to open the door. So that's the character by which He refers Himself to the church. Then there is, third, the commendation Christ brings to the church. He always seeks something that He can commend or approve. The outstanding trait of the Philadelphia Christians was their loyalty. Verse 8, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10, you kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you. The word kept, past tense, both verse 8 and 10, is a word that denotes an action in time that had occurred and is now over. It had been a severe trial and test, but they had remained faithful in the test. We don't know what the test was. And it's just as well we don't, because then we can identify with our own tests. I have a friend not in this church who I was talking with last week who just broke a courtship on the basis that after praying seriously about it, she knew that that was not God's will for her life and would detract her from following God's calling on her life. So she had a choice between romantic love and high respect for the person she was going to be engaged to, or following what she knew to be God's will for her life. It was a severe test. But she made the choice, stood the test. She felt so great, hurt, yet great. She had stood the test. There are many ways, if we're going to follow Christ, that we're going to be tested. Our loyalty is going to be tested. We're going to be tested at school. We're going to be tested at work. We're going to be tested at home. We're going to be tested in numerous ways as to how our commitment to Jesus Christ will come ahead of other things. Jesus knows when those tests come, and He seeks chances to approve us for remaining faithful. Now, in most of the letters to the churches, there then follows a word of criticism after a commendation. And then following the criticism, there is a correction. But at Philadelphia, as at Smyrna, the second church, there is no criticism of the church. Therefore, there is no correction. Instead, there is a call to the church and a call to us. It is a call that has four elements to it. First, there is the call to the open door. I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. Some think that the open door here is the door of salvation. The synagogue doors had been shut, but the door was open to God. And that may very well be because the door is open to God through Jesus Christ. But more likely, the door referred to here in Revelation 3:8 is the door of opportunity, the door of service. An open door is referred to a number of times in Paul's letters. A great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. 1 Corinthians 16:9. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, Paul asked the Colossians 4:3, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message. And in Acts 14:27, he tells the church at Antioch, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So an open door is a door of service, a door of expanded responsibilities. And it fit the Philadelphia situation. The Philadelphia church had been loyal to Jesus, like Attalus had been loyal to his brother Eumenes. And the Philadelphia church was an open door, had to have an attitude toward the open door of activity for ministry, the same way that the city once had been founded to walk through an open door to make Greek everything around it. An open door. Philadelphia Christians, although few in number, were being told to see themselves as their city had once seen itself. Only the church's mission was to spread the message of Jesus, not the message of some culture. I look around and every one of us here in this sanctuary today has somewhere in our life a door of opportunity. It may be a door that we don't even think of as a door. Just moments ago when I had dedicated some children, Kevin and Terry's children, What a door of opportunity those parents have in the days that are yet to come. And what a day of opportunity to be involved in our families and our schools and our work. Everywhere, if we would just think of an opportunity, it's waiting for us to serve the Lord. And the Lord says, I put before you an open door. If a door looks closed, try it. See if it's open. Walk through it. As a church, we've been trying to walk through the door of open opportunity by ministering to abused children and by asking people in the congregation to consider being foster parents. We've been walking through the door of opportunity to youth and to children, the door of ministry to the immigrant in our land, whether Asian or Hispanic, the door of opportunity to single parents, to families. As a church, we must commit ourselves to walk through open doors. So we never know who will be touching. Certainly, whoever stands behind this pulpit and preaches God's word can never touch all the people that each of us can touch in our everyday world. I got to reading John DeLorean's biography yesterday, which has just come out, and it got so interesting that I, shame to confess, I read it all the way through. I just couldn't put it down. And as I was reading, he, as you know, was acquitted on drug dealing charges. And after reading his book, I'm as convinced as the jury was that the government had set him up. And that, you know, should surprise us and shock us in this country. But unfortunately, we have had situations where the government has set people up. We don't like to think that's the case. But there are evil people in government, just like there are evil people everywhere. People who are looking for name and recognition. He was in his prison cell. And it was a black preacher who doubled as a prison guard for secular employment, that witnessed to him and really helped him to understand who Jesus Christ was, whom he had been really searching for all his life. This black prison guard is such an excellent example to me of a person who looks at the door of opportunity. Here is a man who has been reduced to nothing and vilified in the press and the media, and yet, to a black preacher doubling as a prison guard, he is an individual for whom Christ died and whom Christ loved. And so he wins him to the Lord. A door of opportunity. There's a door of opportunity that faces each one of us. If our heart is open to the Lord, we will always see that open door. Well, there are other calls here. In addition to the door of opportunity, there's the call of recognition. Verse 9, those who say we are wrong for our loyalty to Christ will ultimately recognize the truth for which we have stood. When someone is wrong, we hope that the day will come when for their own sake they admit their error. There's the call to safety in verse 10. Since you've kept my command, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world. Some think this is a reference just to persecution in general. Others think that it is a reference to the tribulation period. And if it's a reference to the tribulation, then we have some who say, here is the promise Jesus makes to rapture the church out of the trial. I will keep you from the hour of trial. And then the post-tribulationists come along and say, no, this is a promise to preserve the church in the midst of trial. Like Jesus says in John 17:15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So kept from the hour of trial for some means being taken out of the world, and for others means being insulated in the midst of the storm. Well, if you're pre or post, you'll argue whatever side of that verse you want. I'm going to take the middle position, which is the pan-tribulation position, and say everything's going to pan out all right. God is always going to keep His people in any trial, whether it's this trial or whether it's the tribulation. And sometimes He pops us out of the trial, and sometimes He gives us the strength to go through it. But in either case, He is committed to protect us. And then there is the fourth call, the call to faithfulness, verse 11. Hold on to what you have, so no one will take your crown. On Sundays when we have a text like that, I've learned from Marketplace this week, we ought to do some physical demonstrations. So I should have had crowns for each of you to wear right now. And we would all role play and put the crown on, look around and see the crown. What is the crown? It's not the heavenly crown of regal reign. The crown here seems to be that reference to that aspect of our being which carries with it a certain responsibility. A crown, therefore, sort of doubles as a title or a role we play. For example, my crown is that I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a pastor. And the crown that someone could take was if I'm unfaithful in my responsibilities toward my family or toward the church, then I lose that crown of responsibility. And there are people in Scripture that have lost those kinds of crowns. Esau lost his to Jacob. Reuben lost his to Judah. Saul lost his to David. Judas lost his to Matthias. And the list can go on. Christ challenges us to remain faithful. Then the letter is concluded with verses 12 through 13, which is a challenge from Christ both to conquer and to hear. Every letter has those two aspects. To whom overcomes, I will give certain things. And then there's the wrap on it, the challenge to hear. What are we going to be given if we remain loyal to Christ? Well, Jesus says you're going to be given two things to the Philadelphia Christians, two things. One is you're going to be a pillar in the temple of the Lord, my God. Anybody here want to be a pillar in a temple? That is one of the most unattractive promises I've ever read in the Bible. First of all, I've got a bad back, so I don't like to stand still in one place. And the idea of being a pillar and holding up a roof in a temple doesn't attract me at all. So what is it to be a pillar in the temple of the Lord our God? We have to go back to the history of the city. Philadelphia was an earthquake city. And it was a city littered with pillars that had fallen down, pillars that had supported temples that were lying in ruins. When Jesus says to the Philadelphia church, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of the Lord my God, He's saying, I'm going to give you permanence. And there is nothing that will shake you, nothing that will topple you. You're a forever person. You're not a temporary person at all. You're a forever person. So it's a great encouragement to us to think of that. The little ditty I learned when I was a young person doesn't apply. I wonder what I was begun for since I am so soon done for. But we're not so soon done for. We're made a pillar in the temple of the Lord our God. And then the second thing that Jesus will do for us is He's going to write some names upon us. I don't know if He's going to tattoo them on or computerize them on or invisible ink them on or whether He's going to put them on our forehead or arm, but we're going to have some names on us. First, the name of my God, that is the Father. Then there is the name of the city in which we will live, the New Jerusalem, our permanent dwelling place. What street are we going to live on? You got that one worked out yet? I don't have that one down. And then Jesus says, there is my own new name. Now Revelation 19:12 tells us that when Jesus returns to the earth, He is going to have inscribed on Him a name that no one but He Himself knows. We know Him as Jesus Christ, as Messiah, as Lord, as the Nazarene, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the bright and morning star. But there is a title, a name, He says, that no one but He Himself knows. What Jesus is saying is that as brilliant as all the theologians might be, there is an aspect to His nature and being that no one has yet figured out. There is an aspect to His identity that only He Himself knows. And in that day, He will show us that aspect as well. He will put His own name, new name, on us. To Christians who had lived in a town that changed names, and Philadelphia had changed names, it had been Philadelphia. Then under Tiberius, who rebuilt the city, it was Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. And then 30 years later, under Emperor Flavius Vespasian, the town changed its name again. It was Flavia, after the Flavian family of Vespasian. To a town that had changed names, Jesus promises the Christians in that town, I'm going to give you some things that will never be altered or changed. The name of my God, the name of my city, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name. He says, He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What door of opportunity is open before you? Will you walk through the door of opportunity? What test are you now enduring in your life? Will you be faithful to the Lord in that test? Father, all of us have opportunities and all of us have tests. This letter that you gave to the Philadelphian church, therefore, is for us. And we pray today, Lord, for anyone here going through some kind of trial or test where loyalty to you is at stake. We pray, Lord, that you will give them power to overcome. Then, Lord, we pray for all the open opportunities that are at our doorstep. First as persons, personal things that are before us to effectively serve you. We pray, Lord, that we'll never shrink back from going through an open door because we're unwilling to try or to see if it was open, or we had irresponsible fear in our life. Lord, let us be people of faith to go through whatever doors open you're calling us to. And then, Lord, as a whole church, we pray to have an attitude as a whole body of people that sees life before us as an open door. May you work out your good will in us, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.